Well, thank you for allowing me to be with you this morning. I have really enjoyed it so far. You're a great congregation. You're very friendly. And I have enjoyed the drive over this morning on the ferry and up through the middle of the island. It was just great. I really, really enjoyed myself. And so thank you for letting me be with you this morning. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we are going to read the scriptures, beginning with verse 50. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I've enjoyed at our church. And I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the Word of God, just out of reverence for God's Word. So if you would stand, follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We stand before you in reverence for your word. We bow before you because you are the only true God. And you have spoken to us. And we long to hear you speak to our hearts through your word. We pray that your Spirit would guide us this morning as we look into it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've recently joined the Facebook generation. It's an experience. I'm not quite sure I like it yet. I can never think of anything to write, because I don't think that things I'm doing are that important that I would want to tell everyone. But that's beside the point. I have enjoyed, though, reading some of the things that other people have posted. And just recently, a friend of mine, in fact, he was the youth pastor at the church I just came from, and he posted a link to ABC News Online. And it was a link to a segment that they ran entitled Beliefs. And what they did in the segment is they built off of a Newsweek article that was written several years ago. Actually, the whole magazine, I think, was devoted to this. And it described the decline of Christianity in America. And what the online ABC News Online segment did is they brought together a group of young evangelical leaders to discuss this whole decline of Christianity in America. And some of them felt like it was a good thing that Christianity had declined, because the model or the style of Christianity that we've had for generations wasn't cutting it. And what struck me was a question that the interviewer asked. And he asked this question. He said, would you say are the three most important needs in our world? What are the three most important needs in our world? And several of these people on the panel were from different ministries from around the country. Some were involved in relief organizations and some very good things. And one of the things they listed several things, and some said genocide is the biggest need. Some said education was the biggest need. Some said nuclear proliferation. And those are all important things. But what struck me more was what they didn't say. Because not one of these so-called evangelical leaders said anything about the gospel. Nobody said anything about the fact that we live in a world that is under God's condemnation, and that apart from Jesus Christ, people are going to hell. And that in Jesus Christ, we have hope. That this isn't all there is. That in Jesus Christ, there's something out there ahead of us. Yes, He does change our lives now. And yes, as believers, we should be making an impact on this world. But we're not about making earth a better place to live so that everyone on earth can go to hell. We're about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing lives changed and seeing people prepared for heaven, for eternity. You know, some people may think that talking like that is, you know, kind of focusing on the sweet by and by, pie in the sky by and by, and that we shouldn't be focused too much on the future. And I mean, you've probably heard people say things like, oh, don't be so heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly good. Well, that's a catchy cliche, but you know what? It's not biblical. Because the Scriptures tell us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Set our minds on things above. And contrary to popular opinion, being heavenly minded always inspires us to be of more earthly good. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." Do you want to have an impact on this world? Do you want to have an impact on the lives of people, influence them to such a degree that they come to the Savior and they experience His grace and His love and His mercy? Our lives are changed, they impact other people, and that you bring people with you into the kingdom of God. Do you want to have a life like that? The answer is right here in this passage we're going to look at. Paul tells us that if you want to have an impact on people, you need to have a long view. You need to have a firm grasp on the future, on what Jesus Christ is taking you toward, that one day your body will be changed, you will be resurrected, and you will be fit for heaven, for eternity. And that hope of the resurrection is what motivates us to really have an impact here and now. Live confidently now because that hope is certain. So let's look at the passage. Let's look at what Paul says here. And I'd like to sort of set it in the context, because here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses this whole issue of the resurrection. And it seems that in the Corinthian church, there was a group of believers who were saying, oh, we're not going to be raised from the dead. Now, Paul addresses that right off the bat in the first part of chapter 15, and he talks about the importance of the resurrection. He tells us that the resurrection is at the very heart of the gospel. You know, the gospel is really only two points. There's only two things that you need to know in order to believe. One is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and the second one is that He rose from the dead. His death paid the penalty for your sins. His resurrection proved that his death was what God said it was. So the resurrection is very important. And then in verse 12, he begins to talk about some of the consequences of, of denying the fact that the resurrection is a reality. And he's really arguing from the standpoint of our resurrection. And he says, if we're not raised from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, because our resurrection from the dead in the future is dependent on what has already happened to Christ in history when he was raised from the dead. And if Christ, and if we are not raised from the dead, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we're really preaching nothing. We have nothing to say to this world if Jesus Christ has not conquered death. Nothing. And if we say that there's no resurrection, then we're false witnesses, because we're saying something that maybe God hasn't done. But He has. Paul goes on in the chapter and he talks about our hope, that it's in Christ that we have this hope of the resurrection. It's not in Adam, but it's in Christ. And he talks about the nature of the resurrection body in verse 35 and following there. And he talks about how this body will be changed, will be different. We have to have an imperishable body. And then in verse 50, where we want to focus in, he really talks about our hope. This hope that we have. This hope that's out there in front of us. This certain hope. There's no question about it. And he says in verse 50, he begins to address what will happen to us in the future when Jesus Christ returns. He begins with the need. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." There's a need here. We live in these mortal bodies that are fitted for this earth. This body that you have is designed to live here. But our ultimate destination is not here. It's in a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. It's in eternity. And so this body that we have now can't go into eternity. Now, let me just pause here for just a second. God is going to give us a new body. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the power of sin in our lives right now. He's going to save us from the presence of sin. He saved our soul and our spirit. He's also going to save our bodies. But this physical body that we enjoy now, this flesh and blood that we live in, is not suited for that new place. You know, you take a fish, a fish is designed to live in water. A fish does not live outside of water. You don't take a polar bear and put him on the equator. He's not designed for that. And our bodies that we live in are not designed for eternity. And so something needs to take place. And so in verse 51, he gives us the solution. He says, "Behold." Now, whenever you read that in the Scriptures, you ought to stop. Because it's like he's saying, wait a minute, time out, look at this. It's like he's shining lights on this. It's like he's sending off signals. Behold. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, this isn't an Agatha Christie mystery. This isn't a Sherlock Holmes mystery. And the Scriptures use the word mystery. It's describing something that we could only know by revelation, by God revealing it to us. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I don't know how many times I've seen that over church nurseries. "Shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Great policy for a church nursery, right? But it doesn't have anything to do with that. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. And as we go through this passage, you'll see that Paul, you'll get little hints, like right here in this phrase, "we shall not all sleep." He's talking about we're not all going to die. And Paul really had a sense that in his lifetime, Jesus was coming back. I wonder how many of us here this morning have a sense that Jesus could be back at any moment. We might not have lunch today. You might not go to work tomorrow. We might not even finish out this service. Because Jesus might come back. One of my joys has been to every year go to the country of Moldova. Moldova is a tiny little country between Ukraine and Romania. It's a former Soviet country. I go there every year to teach a small seminary there. And when I leave, I like to say to them, well, Lord willing, I'll see you next year. But if not next year, I'll see you on the way up. You know, because the Lord could come back. And Paul really had that hope. And he says, we shall not all sleep. We may not die. Some of us are going to be alive when the Lord comes back. It might be us. It might be this generation. But he does say, we'll all be changed. We'll all be changed into something different. These bodies are going to be fit for heaven, for eternity. And he says, it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, some commentators say that is like the blink of an eye. Now, you've been sitting here this morning, and you probably haven't even noticed that your eyes have blinked. But if you blink, it becomes very apparent. And the conscious blink is much longer than the unconscious blink. Some commentators have said that this twinkling of the eye is the amount of time it takes for light to pass from the iris to the retina. That it's, and some scientists who didn't have enough to do calculated that it was a 1/6 of a nanosecond. A nanosecond is a billionth of a second. And the point here is, it's going to happen quicker than that. Jesus is going to come back and you're going to be changed. This perishable body, this body that is susceptible to disease, is susceptible to corruption, this body that is... each year passes and gets harder and harder to get out of bed because I ache and I'm sore and all the things that I'm experiencing as my birthdays come around and I get a little bit older, this degenerating body, it's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a sixth of a nanosecond, faster than the snapping of my fingers. We're going to be changed. Paul says we're going to be changed. This perishable is going to put on the imperishable. This mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to be changed. He says not only will it be instantaneous, it's going to happen at the last trumpet. I believe that this trumpet that he's referring to is the same one he refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord comes back. We hear the trumpet. We hear that trumpet and it's going to happen. We're going to be changed. I was reading a story about the Civil War. There was a regiment of soldiers who at that point in time during that phase of the war were compelled to sleep outside, and it snowed that night. In the morning, the chaplain arose and he saw this very interesting sight. He looked out over the camp after the snow he saw just everything was covered with this blanket of snow, and where the soldiers were sleeping, there were these humps, these mounds. It snowed and covered the soldiers with snow. And they were still sleeping. They're bundled in their blankets, and it looked like the whole field was these mounds of graves. Well, then the bugler sounded reveille, and each of the mounds popped out a soldier. And the chaplain thought of this verse. At the last trumpet sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? And here's what's interesting. If the Lord comes back when we're alive, if we are alive when He returns and we witness it, see Him come down, we're going to see the dead raised. And if the Lord tarries and we die before He comes back, those of us who are raised, we're going to see those who are alive changed. Either way, we're going to see something amazing. We're going to be changed. We're going to be different. We're going to be transformed. Now let's look at the result. Verse 54. But, backing up to 53, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We must be fit for heaven, for eternity. Verse 54. But, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You know, we don't see death swallowed up right now, do we? I would venture to say that there are some in this room, when we stop and think about it, we're afraid of death. It's something that we don't really want to face. It's something that we would just like to put off. Because we don't have any control. It's something unknown. We know that it's going to happen, but there's nothing we can do to change that. And we know that beyond death lies judgment, all for all the things that we've been, all the things that we've seen, all the things that we've done, all the things that we've become. We know that we're going to be held accountable. Some of us may not fear death, but nonetheless, we still know that death, it still violates life. You know, it still takes away our loved ones. It still removes people who we feel we really need it, and it hits the newborn baby, and hits the old person. I don't know how many times I've sat beside somebody who was dying of cancer. And if you've ever seen that, you know, you just have this sense of, this is wrong. It's not right that death should have this kind of an impact. And even though all of that takes place, there's going to come a time when, with the Apostle Paul, we're going to shout, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, he doesn't just say here that death is going to be stopped. Okay, he's going to say it's swallowed up. Now, you're going to go home this afternoon and you're going to have lunch and you're going to sit down at a table and eat your meal, and you're going to chew it and you're going to swallow it. And that food that was sitting there on the table is going to be assimilated into your body, and your body's going to use it. And what I believe Paul is saying here, when he uses this imagery of death being swallowed up in victory, it's like the victory of the resurrection is going to take death and scoop it up into itself. And not only is death going to be stopped, but all of the impact of death is going to be reversed. All of that pain, all of that suffering. That's why I believe that in the New Testament says in Revelation that when we stand before God, when we're in heaven, He's going to dry every tear. It's because death is going to be so consumed up in resurrection life because of what God has done. One commentator writes this: death is not merely destroyed so that it can't do further harm while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. No, the tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked while those that were wrecked still lie in ruin. The destruction of death is far more intense. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us, when our bodies die and decay, shall be utterly reversed, so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. What he's saying there is that when we sit beside someone who's dying, we stand beside the grave of someone who has passed away, we can have the confidence that death will not ever have any trace, any final victory at all, because Jesus Christ has conquered it. And we enjoy that. The victory over death that he describes here is only through Jesus Christ. So he goes on, he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you in this room are probably allergic to bee stings. You get sick. Some of you may even be life-threatening. And you never know if that bee's already stung somebody. You know that if it stings you, you're in deep trouble. But if that bee has already stung someone else, it's left a stinger in that other person, and that bee can no longer hurt you. And what Paul is describing here when he says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, what he's saying ultimately, and then he goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, is that Jesus Christ took the stinger of death for us. And so death no longer can impact us. See, what's happened here is that sin got into our... Death got into our lives through sin. And sin got stirred up in our lives through the law. The law says, thou shalt not. And what happens to us as people who are indwelt by sin? We respond by, that's exactly what I want to do. It's as simple as, don't walk on the grass. What's your first thought when you see the sign, don't walk on the grass? I want to walk on the grass. What is it when you say when you see the sign, don't touch the wet paint? What do you want to do? I want to touch it. I want to see if it's really wet. God comes along and he says, don't do this. And what happens is sin inside of us gets stirred up. It's like the law comes, the command comes and it's like, there's a finger that goes down inside of our hearts and stirs up sin. So Paul describes in Romans 7. It stirs it up. And then sin is committed in my life through my thoughts, through my actions, through my words. And the result is death. But what Jesus Christ did is he took our sin on himself, suffered the penalty for our sin in fulfillment of the requirement of the law. So that stinger of sin in us does not have to ultimately have the victory. From time to time when I've done funerals, I like to tell a story about... That's told by a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a preacher from another generation, and he described the situation around his wife's death and her funeral. And as they were driving back, they still had young kids when his first wife died, and as they were driving back from the funeral, he's struggling with how do I help my children understand that their mother is may not be living in this world, but she's in the presence of the Lord, and that the Lord has suffered death on her behalf, and so that she doesn't have to suffer eternal death. And how do I explain that to my children? And as he grappled with that, he was in the car and they were driving along, and a truck passed by, a large truck, and the shadow of the truck was cast over the car as the truck went by. And he came up with this idea, and he said to his kids, he said, "Kids, see that truck? What would you rather have happen to you? Would you rather be run over by the truck, or would you rather be run over by the shadow of the truck?" And of course, his children said, "Well, Dad, that's obvious. We'd rather have the shadow." And he said, "That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. He was run over by the truck of death, so that we only are run over by the shadow." See, we'll die physically. But as Paul made clear in the previous verses of 1 Corinthians 15, it's through that death that God is going to bring about life. We may suffer physical death, or we may be here when the Lord comes back. But either way, death is not going to have the victory. Jesus Christ is going to prevail because He's risen from the dead. You know, and I have to pause here for just a minute. I have to pause because even in a solid Bible-believing church like this, there may be someone in here who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you need to understand that sin has separated you from God. And in His justice, He's required to punish that sin. But you have an option. You could either take the punishment yourself and suffer for eternity apart from God, or you can turn to Jesus Christ as your substitute and place your faith in Him and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He has taken your sin simply by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, that's something that you can do right where you're sitting. Because faith is something that takes place between you and God. It's not walking an aisle. It's not raising your hand. It's a transaction that happens in your heart between you and God, where you say, "I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. And by believing that, you have eternal life now, and heaven is in your future." I don't want to stop there, because Paul does not stop there. He's talked about the certainty of our hope, and now he's going to talk about the impact that has on us right now. He's talked about what will happen to us in the future, but now he asks the question, so what? Okay, this is not just sweet by and by. This has an impact right now, and he's going to tell us three things here. In this last verse, he's going to tell us something we need to be, something we need to do, and something we need to know. So let's look at that. Something we need to be. He says in verse 58, "Therefore," drawing a conclusion, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." When I think of the word steadfast and immovable, and what comes up in my mind is the way this is used in the Old Testament to describe mountains that can't be moved. Whenever you talk about somebody who can move mountains, you're talking about somebody who can do something. It's a figure of speech, right? Somebody that can do something that's pretty significant. But we know that mountains aren't moved. And what Paul is saying here is, I want you to be steadfast and immovable. I want you to be fixed. I want you to be solid. I want you to be stable. I want you to be steadfast. What is he talking about here? Well, in Colossians, he uses these same two words to describe being steadfast and immovable, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. which is the exact context he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the gospel, the resurrection, and our hope. And he's saying, don't be moved away from the hope of the resurrection. Don't let somebody sway you. Don't let somebody get you off track. You know, there's lots of times in our lives where something will happen, circumstances will go south, we'll face all sorts of problems that may be related to job, it may be related to health, it may be related to family. And we'll begin, Satan will use that experience to begin to plant some doubts in our minds. And does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Is this Christianity stuff really true? Or maybe we will be at kind of a low spot in our walk with the Lord and we'll hear some new thought, some new teaching on the television or some radio or somebody will say, oh, this book is really great. And we'll get off into some doctrine or some teaching that is not biblical. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. What we have here in the Scriptures is what Jude calls the faith that was forever handed down to the saints. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church and to us, don't move away from the hope of the gospel, because it's the only sure thing. This truth that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that by faith in Him we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and heaven is in our future, that is true. That is certain. There's nothing going to change that. And you can take that to the bank. Don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't move away. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't vacillate. Don't waffle. Don't bounce around by every passing fad. Get a grip on the hope that we have in Christ. The gospel is our hope, and there's salvation found in no one else but Jesus Christ. That's something we are to be. We've heard the truth, so let's cling to it. Let's sink our roots down into it and not be swayed. Now let's look at something that he tells us to do. Be steadfast and immovable. And here's what we're to do. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I just pause there over that phrase. This is always. There's a consistency there. He uses the word abounding and has the idea of something that's constantly overflowing on all sides. It's like pouring water into a glass and it just starts to flow over the top as you keep pouring it in. And the Christian life, what he's saying here is the Christian life is not a static thing. It's not something that you just kind of sit and soak. God calls us to a dynamic life. A life that's active. The life that's serving Him. God has called us to change our lives, to have an impact for Him in this world. He didn't save us just so that we could come into church each Sunday and sit and soak and go back out. He's called us to be light and salt, to have an impact in this world, to influence this world for Jesus Christ. And it's abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not your stuff. It's works that God has already prepared for you before time began, like Ephesians talks about. And He's already put them together, and He just wants to want you to walk in them. He's going to do them through you. It's work that He has designed that will accomplish His purposes, and He wants to do it through you. He keeps pouring in the grace, and the works keep flowing out and impacting the people around you. That's what God wants to do through you and through me. He wants to impact lives, and He calls us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What He's calling us to is service. This isn't the kind of thinking that says, have I done enough? This is the kind of thinking that says, Lord, what else do You want me to do? Now, I've been around churches long enough to realize that most churches, and I know it's probably not true here, but many churches have a problem finding workers. I know that's probably not true here. But, you know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, that ought not to be the case. What ought to be the situation is that we have people lined up ready to serve. Not out of guilt. Not out of, oh, I have to. Not out of, oh, I ought to. But because the resurrection is true. Because Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of my life. And that's all I can do. Is serve Him. And, you know, and I want to pause here because I want you to understand that your service for the Lord, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, is more than just Sunday. I mean, certainly, we should all be involved at some level around the body here at this church. But when you go out to work on tomorrow morning, wherever God has placed you, He has work for you to do. And too often we think, well, I'm a auto mechanic who happens to be a Christian. Rather, what we should be thinking is I'm a Christian who happens to be an auto mechanic. Right? That this place where I work, where I spend 40, 50 hours a week, is my mission field. Is a place where God wants me to serve, where God has sent me to go and make disciples. And I may not have the title pastor or whatever. That doesn't matter. It's just the title. You're a minister wherever you are. You're a minister of Jesus Christ, called by Jesus Christ to do God's work wherever you are, whether it's in the mechanic shop, whether it's in as a nurse in the hospital, as a doctor, as a business owner, as a teacher, as a carpenter, whatever it is, that's where God wants you to do His work. And He'll keep pouring in the grace so that it'll keep flowing out. And you can have an impact on those around you. That's what He's called you to do. He's called us to be steadfast and immovable. He's called us to do something, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Planting seeds of the gospel, loving people, ministering to people, encouraging people. To be abounding in that. You know, I have a friend who's at one point was concerned with their daughter because she had this crazy schedule. I remember our daughter, our older daughter is the one that we live near in Bothell. When she was in college and out of college, she had this crazy schedule, and we would sit down and we'd say to her, "Don't you slow down a little bit?" And our friend said that to their daughter, and their daughter said, "Mom, Dad, I'll sleep when I'm old." And, you know, I thought, what a great attitude in the spiritual life. I'll rest when I get to heaven. But in the meantime, I want to bring as many people along with me as I can. That's always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I confess to you, I am not there. I'm on this road just like you are. And this is impacting me in new ways. We're all on that path, and God wants more and more of us for His service. He wants to use us in new and different ways. So, that's what we should be. That's what we should do. Let's talk about something we should know. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What's interesting here is he brings up this word vain again, which he used back in the beginning of the chapter in verse 14. Turn back there for just a minute. He says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Doesn't have any content to it. No point. Why do we talk about Christ if He hasn't been raised from the dead? He's just like every other religious leader. I mean, He's just another Buddha. He's just another whatever. What makes Jesus Christ distinct is the resurrection. And if He has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. And you know what else is in vain? Your faith. You have nothing to believe in if Jesus Christ hasn't been raised. And he brings this idea of emptiness, of pointlessness, of futility and vanity back in verse 58. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Not only is our faith, our preaching and our faith not in vain, but our work for the Lord is not in vain. It has content, it has purpose, it has meaning. These works that we do for Christ are not wasted. One writer says this, he says, every kingdom work, whether publicly performed or privately endeavored, partakes of the kingdom's imperishable character. Every honest intention, every stumbling word of witness, anybody ever had one of those? Every resistance of temptation, every time there's a motion toward repentance, every gesture of concern, every routine engagement, every motion of worship, every struggle toward obedience, every mumbled prayer, everything, literally, which flows out of our faith relationship with Jesus Christ, will find its place in the ever-living heavenly order which will dawn at His coming. Jesus said, even a cup of water, a person who gives a cup of water in My name will receive his reward. Everything you do in service to Jesus Christ is noticed by Him. He sees it. He notes it. No one else may see it, but Jesus Christ does. And who really counts, right? Who really counts? If the Lord knows what I'm doing, He sees what I'm doing, even though no one else sees it, that's all that matters. He sees it, He notes it, and as it says in Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and My reward is with Me to give to everyone according to his work. Every work that you allow Jesus Christ to do through you, every work that you allow Jesus Christ to do through you will be rewarded. You'll step into His presence and you'll say, hey, remember when you did this? Remember that day? No one saw you do this, but I saw you do it. And you know what? It made me smile. I was so pleased with my child for what you did, even though no one else saw it. There's coming a day when we'll stand before Him and all that we've done for Him will never be lost or wasted. And we'll look up into His eyes. And as He talks about those, we'll hear Him say at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what's ahead. That's why Paul tells us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that it's not going to be wasted. All the effort, all the energy will not be wasted. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul talks about two individuals. He talks about Timothy, who has a genuine concern for the welfare of other people. And another lesser known individual by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he calls a fellow servant, a fellow soldier. But then he makes a very interesting comment about Epaphroditus. He says, Epaphroditus came close to death. He risked his life in service to the Lord. And he says it in such a way that he wants the Philippians to honor people like that. Here is a guy who gave everything, almost died serving the Lord. And you know, there's a lot of voices out there that are saying to us, hey, now wait a second, pace yourself. You know, don't get too involved in this Christianity thing. You know, you gotta have some balance. And You gotta be careful. You gotta take care of yourself, and so on and so forth. And you know, I'm all for balance. Believe me, I am. But you know what? Life has a way of catching up with us. And the days have a way of passing very quickly. And if we're not careful, we may wake up one day and wonder, has my life had any impact? You know, people will tell you, be careful not to burn out for Jesus. But they often go to the other extreme and rust out for Jesus. When there's something in between. And it's what Paul's talking about here, about always abounding in the work of the Lord. Following what He has called us to do and doing that. We don't want to wake up at the end of our lives and wonder, gosh, was it really worth it? Do you want your life to count for something? Paul tells you right here. Do you want to have a life that's significant? Do you want to have a life that has an impact? Do you want to touch people for Jesus Christ? Of all the things that you can do, of everything that's out there, work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is the only thing that you can do, and know that there will be a return. There's no question about it. It is certain. It is not in vain because of the resurrection. We can be confident that our lives will count. We don't have to worry about wasting our lives. So I want to give you a challenge here this morning. You cannot grow spiritually if you're not serving. You may say, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going to church, and that's great. I'm all about that. I'm all for you reading your Bible and coming to church. By all means. But you know what? Unless you take what you're reading and you plug it into your life, you start serving the Lord, you're not going to grow. God wants to use you. He saved you to serve. And He calls you to that. Spiritual growth takes place, and the Bible grips us, and it causes us to put it in. And we start practicing what we believe. And when we start doing that, when we give ourselves to serving Christ, we can know that there's a reward at the end, because the resurrection is in our future, and that resurrection motivates us to serve Him now. Father, I want to thank You for the truth of these words. Father, thank You for the hope, the resurrection that is out in front of us. And Lord, I pray that You would take that truth and You would use it to motivate us right now, so that we would be fixed and sure in our faith. We would be active in our service to You, knowing that it will not be wasted. And that even though we may not have the flashy ministry, we may not have all the impact that someone else has, but we know that if we're doing what You want us to do, that it will not be wasted. And we praise You for Your grace and Your love for us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.